194 is the page number in the Old Testament in the Chapel Bibles, Ecclesiastes and chapter 2. Page 694. I said in mine heart, go to now, I will prove thee with mirth, therefore enjoy pleasure. And behold, this also is vanity. I said, of laughter it is mad, and of mirth, what doeth it? I sought in mine heart to give myself unto wine, yet acquainting mine heart with wisdom, and to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was that good for the sons of men, which they should do under the heaven all the days of their life. I made me great works, I builded me houses, I planted me vineyards, I made me gardens and orchards, and I planted trees in them of all kinds of fruits. I made me pools of water to water therewith the wood that bringeth forth trees. I got me servants and maidens, and had servants born in mine house. Also I had great possessions of great and small cattle, above all that were in Jerusalem before me. I gathered me also silver and gold, and the peculiar treasure of kings and of the provinces. I got me men singers and women singers, and the delights of the sons of men as musical instruments, and that of all sorts. So I was great, and increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. And whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy, for my heart rejoiced in all my labour, and this was my portion of all my labour. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought, and on the labour that I had laboured to do, and behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit, and there was no profit under the sun. And I turn myself to behold wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do that cometh after the king, even that which hath been already done? Then I saw that wisdom exceedeth folly, as far as light exceedeth darkness. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walketh in darkness. And I myself perceived also that one event happeneth to them all. Then said I in my heart, as it happens to the fool, so it happens to me. Why was I then more wise than I said in my heart that this also is vanity? May the Lord add his blessing to that reading from his word. And the way to certainty and peace of mind and true fulfillment is a total commitment to Jesus Christ, and I can't change that. But here is the first major contrast. We're going to think tonight about things that last and things that simply don't last. There's a contrast. There are things that last, will still be there when you're gone, still be there in eternity. And there are things that just don't last, even though we think perhaps they do. Now, it's almost universally agreed that we should use the word love instead of the word charity here. And I have to admit that that is sensible, because the way the word charity is understood today is all to do with Oxfam and various causes that people give money to. So I understand that, and so I'm happy to reword our verse. Love never fails, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail, whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Knowledge, it shall vanish away. So we read it as the word love. There is a reason why perhaps charity does add something, because love is love, but the word charity, the one the Bible uses, adds something. It adds a giving element. There's a giving element in love, which isn't expressed in the word love. So this chapter is so often quoted at weddings. People will read this, they read it at funerals as well, to record human affection. And it's often understood in a very limited way. It can mean even the sort of love you get by winning a competition on the television and being sailed off to an island, and you fall in love, and that's love. When I was a child, it was quite understood that love wasn't a mere affection between a man and a woman, but today it's all love. And there's no sort of difference. And that's not what this chapter's all about. It's not talking about the sort of love that young people feel for each other when they first realise there is such a thing as a boy or a girl in their lives. But this chapter is extolling real lasting love, which begins with the love of God. And here in these three verses, we find love contrasted with three things which in themselves were very valuable, but were never meant to last. And I bring these to you because you may not know much about these things. First of all, prophecies. If there are prophecies, they shall fail. What were these prophecies that Paul is referring to? Well, we know it's not the Old Testament prophets, because they'll never fail. Jeremiah, Isaiah, and the other 14 inspired writings, none of those will ever fail. Though they foretold the coming of John the Baptist, the coming of Christ, the death of Christ on behalf of sinners. And also, they foretell the final destiny of all those who refuse to accept the Saviour. That doesn't just go away. They are prophecies which will not fail. That's not what Paul is talking about. There are prophecies, so-called, I wonder if you've come across some of these, uttered by, I suppose, well-meaning teachers and preachers, in more modern times, when they say something and say, well, this is what God has given me. And they come out with a statement and it's meant to replace the scriptures. They won't last. I've heard some of these modern prophecies, and they're so highly valued by some of the people that listen to them that false prophets even preach on them as though they were verses from the Bible. And I won't go into them. I can think of some ridiculous ones that I heard many years ago. They're not real. They don't compare with the Word of God. But Paul isn't talking about them. He's talking about prophecies in his day, which were quite legitimate. They were valid. They were true prophecies. And these are the prophecies which Paul says will fail. He doesn't mean that they won't be fulfilled. He means they will pass out of usefulness. That's what it means, the word fail here. There was a period in the New Testament when the Bible was not yet complete. That's obvious, isn't it? Because you're reading Corinthians and Galatians, and obviously the Bible wasn't complete when those were in the writing stage. But in that period, God did inspire men, not just the apostles, but others also in the churches, sometimes with a direct revelation from himself. And something would be taught. That was the gift of prophecy. A teacher, given that gift, could speak in the gathered church, and he could inform the congregation regarding truth, which later would be found in the Bible. But then that which is perfect is come, says our chapter. When the scriptures are complete, the whole practice of issuing these temporary revelations will fail. And the word used for fail means fall out of usefulness. You won't need prophecies anymore, but you'll still need the Bible and you'll still need love. This is something which will never pass out of usefulness. The love of God and the love which he gives us to show to others. Paul is telling the Christians in Corinth they have certain gifts which are extremely useful, provided by God, but you won't need them anymore when the church has a complete Bible. Nothing will ever replace love. The gift of tongues. Oh, this is a strange one, a controversial one. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Now, the gift of tongues was a genuine New Testament gift. It was given to the New Testament church for communication and authentication. It was basically a gift given on certain occasions. We see it in Acts chapter 2, when Peter, on the day of Pentecost, stood up with a lot of people who wouldn't understand a word that he said. Not just because he was a fisherman, but because he was a Galilean, and they were from all over the Middle East. Jews, but from all over the Middle East, and they didn't understand the New Testament Greek simple language that Peter would have understood and preached. And so when Peter stood up to preach on the day of Pentecost, God gave a miraculous gift so that they all understood everything he said. That was the gift of tongues. But later, the gift was given to authenticate. For example, when Peter was told to go to the house of Cornelius in Caesarea, and the first Gentiles, non-Jews, were converted, God authenticated and proved the occasion of including the Gentiles by causing the believers to speak in tongues. It was a sign that God was doing a new work in that place. Tongues will cease, though. You won't need them anymore. After the age of the apostles, the genuine gift of tongues disappeared. Oh, there's been lots of counterfeits ever since. It ceased, though. It's ceased to be a feature in the New Testament church. It's the same word used to describe how the storm ceased on the lake when Jesus was there with his disciples in the boat. Also, Paul says, "I cease not to pray for the Colossians and the early Christians. I cease not to preach and to teach." So no ceasing in prayer, no ceasing in preaching, but tongues, they shall cease. You won't need them anymore. Modern day tongues in churches of the Pentecostal nature, they're very man-made. They're nothing like the New Testament gift. They're produced by an excited spirit and nothing like what the New Testament gift of tongues was. Also, tongues speaking is practiced in non-Christian places. The Mormons, Roman Catholic nuns have been taught to speak in tongues. Not even in the Christian church, though some things last and are manifested, but some things just don't last. And that's another one of the things. And then the gift of knowledge. Well, what is this? Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. No, we're not thinking about knowledge in the sense of having a store of information. That won't cease. Or any number of subjects, being knowledgeable about it. Paul isn't telling us that knowledge of medicine or history or any of the sciences is going to vanish away or be inactive or useless. The two non-lasting things which come before knowledge are prophecy and tongues, and they're gifts from God. This is a gift from God. It's a special sort of knowledge, a knowledge you didn't get by training or learning or education. And it meant in certain instances, a man of God in New Testament times might be given information and knowledge directly from God, which he could pass on to people, which he wouldn't otherwise. He couldn't have got it through going to school or to Bible college. That was the gift of knowledge, and it was taken away. God said, you don't need that anymore. Why? Because you've got the Bible. And in the Bible, you've got everything you will ever need to know about God, about life, about yourself. The Bible is all you need. When that which is perfect is come, that means that which is complete, then that which is in part shall be done away. Well, you can imagine, can't you, how important prophecy was to the apostles and their helpers. Christians wanted to know and understand truth that hadn't yet been clearly revealed in the Old Testament, like what happens when you die. That wasn't clear from the Old Testament. Paul and the others were inspired to write into Scripture the answer. But in that intermediate period, Paul taught the churches what happens to you when you die. And he taught what's going to happen at the end of the world, the order of events, when there's going to be a great turning away, the Antichrist, and then the Lord Jesus returning from heaven, the resurrection, the of the just and the unjust. These are things which Paul was able to explain before it was written in Scripture. But prophecies, they shall fail. And tongues, they shall cease. And that knowledge, well, even that will be no more, it shall vanish away. And all of these terms mean you don't need them anymore. But they're replaced, or they're not replaced, because it was always there, real love. Real love is not just a New Testament concept, it's throughout the scriptures. Paul had a great number of lessons he wanted to get over to the Christian people of Corinth, to whom he's writing this letter. But this is the main one. He says, forget prophecy, forget tongues, forget waiting for a word of knowledge. These are things which don't last. They were never meant to last. They've been replaced. But there's something which hasn't come in to replace the temporary things. It's always been the indispensable. It's the whole point of our message. The love of God never fails. This is where we're probably better off taking that modern word, love, because whilst charity adds the idea of giving, it's easily misunderstood. You don't need prophecy, you don't need tongues, you don't need special revelation, but you still need love. You will always need the love of God, and into eternity, that's the one thing that will remain, the love of God. You'll be surrounded with it. You'll be full of it if you are there in heaven. The idea that our gospel is all about the love we show each other and our fellow man and those in particular need is very far from the truth. That's not what the gospel is about. It must be reflected in that love Christians have towards one another, but it doesn't begin there. So these are three things which the apostles and the Christians thought would last forever. They thought they always have prophecy and tongues and knowledge, but no, these were temporary things. They don't last. They weren't meant to last. The love of God is meant to last. There's so many things in our lives which we put all our attention and all our affection into, and when all's said and done, usually at some point when we're perhaps too old to do them anymore, or something's happened in our lives to take that affection or desire away, we realise, no, it was never meant to last. It doesn't last. And so the great lesson for us is that we need to concentrate on things that do last. What lasts? The gospel lasts. It will always be true that because you and I are sinners against a holy God, because we've all sinned and done that which is wrong in God's sight, and in fact the Bible says we don't even seek after him. We have no desire for him. There's no yearning. We should be feeling after him, the Bible says, because of all we can see, the evidence of God, but we don't even do that. And the Bible teaches us that God so loved the world, even with all our ignorance and all our determination not to think of him, he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world. Coming into the world, what did that mean for him? He came a small seed in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and he grew and was born and then grew as a man in this life, a young person, a child, a young person, a teenager, and a man up to the age of 33, suffering the shame of people not understanding him, ridiculing him, accusing him, and badly using him. And he suffered that for us, because God loved us. That's something which never passes away. You could never actually take that and say, well, that's gone, finished now. Don't need tongues, don't need love. Oh, you need love. You need God's love. You need it more than anything in the world. You need it in your heart. You need to know. And then that Christ should go to the cross, and on the cross that he should bear our sins on the cross. He didn't just bear the punishment for them. He bore the sins themselves. It's as though all our sin was like a mass of evil, horrible, congealed muck that was laid on him. And we read, he became sin for us. And God punished our sins. And he judged our sins in Jesus Christ. so that we might walk away free, so that he might do his great work in our hearts and change us and make us the people we should be and give us new life and give us hope and give us that knowledge that we are belonging to him and that we're already saved by grace from anything the world or sin or Satan can ever do to us. That's something which lasts. There are things in this life which just don't last. There are things, you know, which when I was young, I just put all my hope in and thought, well, this is what I need for the rest of my life. There are so many things. There are sad things. Marriage vows. You know, the promises we make when we get married. And we mean them, don't we? Sure, we mean them. And we say, oh, you know, the speech at the reception, I've never really known what life is until I met so-and-so, and it's the most fantastic thing, and I shall love her forever. Or if it's her turn, I shall love him forever. And as the days go by, that sickness and in health, for richer, for poorer, becomes less and less meaningful. And you realize there are things which, for all we would hang on to them, just don't last. They're never quite the same. They vanish away. Vows that we make, affections that we feel and desire, interests in life which we pursue and say, well, that's what I'm going to do with my life. I'm going to do this. I'm going to be that person. And we can put all our attention into something which is good and right and valuable. And yes, we should be doing it, but we're basing everything on it. And we're not giving the right attention to the thing which will always last, which is the love of God. The fact that God so loved us. Here is the most incredible thing. He loved his own. That's those who will ever come to him and believe in him. He loved them before they were born. He loved them before the world was created and before the first man ever sinned against him. He loved with a perfect charity love, that giving love. And he loved everyone who ever will come to him. And he loved them so much that he and his Son determined together with the Holy Spirit that Christ would come and bear the sins of those people so that they might live with him forever. But when you become a Christian, you can begin to understand and feel your desperate need of Christ and his saving power. And you begin to understand that he loved you in a particular way. He offered a way of salvation that he doesn't offer to, well, he offers, but he doesn't push it to everyone in the world. There are people God offers the way of salvation to, but he doesn't push it. But with you, he's pushing it. He's reminding you. He's saying, look, you've turned your back on me. You've said you'll think about it. You're not really thinking about it, are you? Don't you realize this is not for my benefit, it's for yours. That's what God is saying. He offers a way of salvation and forgiveness and a new start. And he was determined to save you. If you become a Christian, you'll learn that he loved you in a way he didn't love everyone. It was a love which transcends the love he has for men and women in general. He saw people like you and me, and he loved us. And he saw that despite all the fact that we despise the evidence, we refuse to take his very existence seriously, not because his existence is a matter of doubt, but because we choose that we don't want to know him. You don't want him to be real. Remember, God is infinite. He can see the whole human race. Everyone who ever lived, he can see the unilateral refusal to honor him and recognize him. And he loves, in a particular way, millions of people. You're one of them, aren't you? If he loves you, is he not seeking you? Is he not giving you more and more opportunity to turn to him? He says, to his Son, you must go to earth. You must suffer greatly in life and in death and pay the price for her. She's yours. I've chosen her. Now she's yours. Go and die for her. And that's what Christ did. He came to die for those that the Father had given him. If you're one who sees it and feels it, tonight you can receive God's pardon. These are things which last. And there are so many things that don't last. But the love of Jesus Christ will never, never cease. His love outlives all human love. Your love for your one true love in life, Christ's love will outlive even that. Even the love when you hear about somebody on television and they've lost their husband and I loved him for 75 years and now he's gone and that love seemed to go on forever. No, Christ's love is even greater than that. And most of us don't know anything near that sort of love. But the point of the chapter is to tell Christians that love is the greatest thing. There has to be love when all the temporary things have passed away. You must live in God's love. You must show God's love. This love which God has specially for his own, that he loved before time began, has to be shared. You can't do that if you haven't received the love of God, if you haven't repented and come to the cross and said, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." Knowing God's love is the most important thing. Recognize, admit that God should hate you. He should hate us because of our sin. Our sin should damn us forever. In fact, it will damn us forever. If we can't come that far, if you can't come that far with me, you're not likely to get any further. But if you see that, if you feel a conviction of your sin, oh, now you come with me to Calvary. I see the Holy Son of God lugging a huge wooden cross up a hill, one man being forced to help him. See Christ being nailed to that tree. Hear his cry, "Father, forgive them." Not help me, forgive them. They know not what they do. See him mocked and ridiculed. See it in your mind's eye now. But something else is going on. His Father is forsaking him, turning away from his Son in disgust at our sins, and Christ Jesus is bearing hell in the time that we would have to bear it. He's bearing hell in that particular hour that we would have to bear for all eternity. So the Lord Jesus Christ, if we don't come to him by faith, trusting in his blood, if we don't, we miss out on the whole point of being alive. But come to him, trust in his blood, and then you'll know what love is. And you will love all those who share that experience. Well, we've looked at some of the features of the early days in the Christian church and seen that even things which seem absolutely essential, indispensable to the Christian community, as the number of Christians grew from a mere handful to a million people in the first century, and then throughout the whole world, and these things were indispensable. Now they're obsolete. But the love of God isn't obsolete. The love of God is better than a good name or reputation. That won't last. Our marriage, our security, our jobs, the devotion of our children, nothing lasts forever. Even if you've discovered the love and you're happily married for 70 years and your children treat you like royalty, nothing lasts forever. As Solomon put it, a man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor, so that he wants nothing for his soul of all that he desires, yet God doesn't give him the power to eat thereof. A stranger eats it. This is vanity. We've no wish to be pure negative thinkers, just pointing out the futility of trusting in things which won't last. Like that farmer who trusted in his crops and said, "I've pulled down my barns and I've built bigger barns and, oh, I'm going to eat, drink and be merry." And we just knock him and say, "No, that was so wrong." No, there's something far better. God's love will always last. The things we tend to put in his place will not. You need to discover God's love for sinners like you and me. Then seek out his love for you personally. Accept his grace. Submit to his loving plea for your attention. Repent. Lay all your sin, all your weakness, all your life before him. And trust him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to save you, to give you real joy and new life now and prepare you for eternity. Some things last. Some things just don't. Let's turn to our closing.